Our passage is in Luke 8, beginning in verse 22. Just four verses this morning, 22 through 25. And please listen, this is God's holy word. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Before I pray, let me say, I don't usually say personal things about the sermon, but, it's always strange to me how people say, well, pastors need to have their own devotional times and not just prepare sermons. Because I don't know how you can prepare sermons and it not be devotional time. Because you're in the Word every week. But some passages really hit you, in a sense, because if you know me well, you know that I'm a worrier, and I'm a stressful person. And God blessed us, because when God made Cheryl, he forgot the stress gene. So there's a good balance between us. It's almost bizarre. So I definitely relate to the disciples here. In their stress, and we're going to talk about that today. So let's pray. Our God in heaven, we pray that you attend to the preaching of your word with the power of your spirit to save and sanctify your people just as they need. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Now the situation in the first half of this passage is fairly normal and typical. Jesus is in a boat, as he often is, speaking to the crowds on the shore of the lake. And after a while, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let's go to the other side," which we see throughout the Gospels was fairly normal. Every once in a while, they would cross the lake. So there's nothing unusual about this request. And there'd be nothing unusual about Jesus falling asleep on the boat. In another gospel, it says that there was a cushion. He laid his head on the cushion, and he napped. The Lord woke up very early, normally, to pray. And then he was surrounded by people all day. And this was probably late afternoon, and he would be exhausted, and he would need to rest. So there was nothing unusual about Jesus falling asleep. We certainly see his human nature here. That even though he's the God-man, he is fully man, and thus he becomes tired and needs to rest. And it's not even unusual that there was a severe storm on the Sea of Galilee, because storms were common. The sea was below sea level. I mean, it went below, or you had mountains around it, and the cold air would come in and meet the warm air, and fronts would appear all the time. So the disciples were used to storms. Some of them were fishermen, and they had navigated through storms on a regular basis. What was unusual in our passage is the severity of this storm, because we see that they normally would be able to navigate, but this time they could not. The storm was so severe that with all their skill in navigation, they were helpless, and they realized they were about to die. The waves were so powerful that they were coming over the boat and beginning to fill the boat. And so they became frantic, because with all their skill, they were helpless at this point. So now they're in the middle of the worst storm they've ever been in while being out on the lake. Now what stands out in the passage is the juxtaposition between the disciples and Jesus. What is Jesus doing? He's sleeping. What are the disciples doing? Well, they're panicking. talk about calm versus worry. Now, again, Jesus is asleep during the storm because, for one, he is exhausted. And some people can sleep through anything when they're exhausted. I'm not one of those people, but I know some of you are. But also we see that Jesus had this assurance that he was not going to die. He knew the Father had a plan for him. It had not been completed. And so he could rest in that knowledge that the disciples obviously didn't have that kind of assurance at that point. Now, this is clearly a test. This is a test for the disciples, whether they will trust Christ. And it's interesting that we just heard the parable of the sower, where Jesus spoke of tests that would come to those who profess his name. Verse 13 above, those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy, but when they hear it, they have no root. So they believe for a while, but in a time of testing, they fall away. Well, can you imagine a greater test than the worst storm you've ever been in? And so how will they do in the test? Will they pass? Will they fail? That's the question before us. After trying everything on their own to work their way out of the storm, they decide to wake Jesus up. Now, it says they woke him, but you can imagine it's not a gentle tap. Jesus, can you please wake up? This is a frantic yelling and probably shaking. When you compare the three Gospels, all the disciples were yelling different things, and each of the writers record something different. So some were saying, Master, help us, we're perishing. Others were saying, Teacher, why don't you care? Don't you care that we're dying? Others simply, Lord, save us. So when Christ wakes up, we have verse 24. It's almost comical how matter-of-factly verse 24 is written. He woke up, he rebuked the waves and the winds, they ceased, and there was a calm. That was easy. And that's how it's written. Now, why does it say he rebuked the winds? Why does he speak out and speak to the winds? Well, for one, he's doing it so the disciples could hear and witness what he's saying, witness his power. He's doing this for them. He didn't need to speak out. But in the Gospels, whenever there's an enemy of God's people, God, it says Jesus rebukes. So, for example, if there is a demon, what does Jesus do? He rebukes the demon. He even rebukes fevers. Anything that would seek to hurt God's people, he rebukes. Well, the storm was about to kill all of them, so he rebukes the storm. Now, let's look at how they did in the test. It doesn't look like they fared very well, because how does Jesus respond? After he rebukes the winds and the waves, who does he rebuke? He turns to the disciples with one more rebuke, and he rebukes them. One question, where is your faith? Now, we have to ask the question, what was wrong with their faith? Why was their faith lacking? I mean, storms do kill people, right? These type of storms do. And they did wake him up. So they obviously believed there is something he could do by virtue of who he was that could deal with this storm. He could at least pray to his Father. They saw his connection to the Father as something very powerful. And so why then does he rebuke their faith? Well, the answer is they doubted his word. He had made it clear that he had come to accomplish salvation. Now, he obviously hadn't accomplished salvation yet. And so there's no way he could die. If his word was true, then Christ would have to live. So by them thinking they're all going to die, they really doubted what Jesus said. And their faith was that low. It's not only that they didn't see yet that he was truly God in the flesh. They wouldn't understand that till later. But even with what they knew, they had a difficult time trusting him, because they thought that his own plans would fail from this storm. Now notice that Jesus asked them a question. Where is your faith? And there's no answer to the question. they may not have even heard it because they were in shock at just what happened. And so notice it says they were marveling as he asked them, and they weren't even thinking about what he asked. They're thinking, who is this man who does such a thing? Now they're filled with fear. They were filled with fear about the storm. Now they're filled with fear about this man in their boat. You see, you have to understand that when Jesus came on the scene and began his ministry, the Jews could only compare him to other Old Testament figures. And that's how they all spoke about Christ. And so if there was a conversation among the Jews, it would be something like, do you think he's better than Elisha? Well, he performs miracles like Elisha. Well, what about David? Do you think he's as powerful as David? Well, he's kind of like David. He's powerful and he defeats people, enemies. So he's kind of a David. So everybody sort of had their comparison. And remember when Jesus compared himself to Abraham and said he was greater? Remember the reaction? Abraham on the hierarchy was at the top of the list. And so there was great offense from the Pharisees. You're not saying you're greater than Abraham. You've pushed yourself to the very top of the greatest believers ever. Except there's no category for what Jesus just did. Now who do you compare him to? He had just spoke to creation, and creation obeyed. Now there is no human being to compare him to. Did any human ever do this in the Old Testament? No. When Moses stood before the Red Sea, did Moses speak to the sea and it opened? No, Moses was helpless. He turned to God and said, God, do something. And what did God say? You stand there and be still and watch what I can do. And God parted the sea. Moses did not do anything. Remember in the book of Job, when it comes to creation, what does the Lord say to Job? Can you do this? Can you command the sea? Can you command creation? And what was Job's obvious response? No, no man can do this. Psalm 89:9, the disciples knew this psalm. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you rebuke them. Sound familiar? So in that category, the only person, the only one who can control creation was God himself. No man ever had such power. Now, some might object and say, well, they should have known it was God in the flesh, because earlier on he controlled them getting that amount of fish in the lake. Remember that when he first met them? Okay, that's somewhat of a miracle, but that's nothing compared to what they just saw. So they were given a new category of who this man was. And the idea that God himself, the creator, could become a man, a real man, and God could be in their boat taking a nap, that was incomprehensible. So all they could do is marvel and ask the question, who is this? There's no more categories for this man. Now, obviously, in the resurrection, when Christ rose, it would all come together for them. Now we know God had truly taken on man, a form of a man, and become a real man. And so they were tested, and the question is, how did they perform? Did they pass or did they fail? And the answer is yes and no. And the reason the answer is yes, even though their faith was weak, what did the parable say? That those who aren't true believers, when the testing comes, they do what? They fall away. Did the disciples fall away from this? No. They stayed with Christ. Their faith was developing and growing. They admitted it's weak. So they remained, except for Judas, of course, they remain believers. And what that shows us is you Christians can fail at certain tests. In other words, there can become a problem in your life and you can fail to trust the Lord. But that doesn't mean you're not a believer. That's just life. And when we move on and we ask for help, we admit our weakness, just like the disciples did. An example may be You know, if you've ever graduated from high school, you graduated, but does that mean you passed every test? You passed every assignment? You never failed a quiz ever? Now, some of you never did. You're not going to raise your hand because you're too embarrassed to tell us how smart you are. But for most of us, we can look back and see, okay, there's a homework assignment, a quiz, a test we failed, maybe even a class. But we still graduated. So did you fail? Well, yes, individually at certain moments, but in the long run, no. And that's what happens to these Christians here. In that moment, they fail to believe and trust Christ. But in the long run, they learn and they grow in their trust of him. So let me bring this home to you this morning. To be a Christian means you trust Jesus Christ. You trust him in two ways. First, you trust him with your salvation. If Jesus is Lord over the creation, then he is the Lord over sin. And he can forgive your sin. And if he says all your sins are wiped out, and he looks at you as righteous, then you can trust him that he has the power to do that. You see, we sin every day. I mean, you can raise the question, if we sin every day against a holy God, how can we sleep at night? What happens when we die? There's some level of trust in us, right? That Jesus is true to his word. That when he says our sins are forgiven, that we can trust him. But we're not just to trust him with forgiven sins. We're to trust him with our lives. See, sometimes it's easy to trust him with sin, but not with our lives. That's where it gets a little tricky. How many situations are we in, just like that storm, that we cannot control? You see, life is stressful, isn't it? It's full of worries. There's a whole market out there being sold to Christians, how to have a stress-free life. All kinds of techniques, even using the Bible, more as a technique like someone would use a mantra in meditation. Certain prayers that you should pray that will just calm you and you won't be stressed about life. But you know when that all happens? It's called heaven. That's the stress-free living the Bible promises. You know, all those techniques work until that phone call, right? You get that phone call that your loved one has been in a car accident and they're being rushed to the hospital. Try one of those techniques then. Do they work? Now, that's when your Christian instincts tick in. And guess what you do when your instincts start to take? You just cry out to God, don't you? God, help me, just like these disciples. All those techniques are thrown out the window in a crisis situation. You call out for help. So the answer to the worries of life is not to find some nirvana, even though, you know, stress-free techniques can help temporarily. The answer is to go to God with them and to trust God with them, even while we feel it. You see, there's money problems, there's people issues, there's loneliness, there's health concerns. God wants us to trust him that he has a plan and purpose for our lives. Like you, I worry about so many things. I worry about you, where you are with God. I worry about this church. I worry about my kids, our finances. I worry about Cheryl living with me. It's my stress that kills her, not her stress. And so we learn that we can trust Jesus. He calls us to trust him. That whatever is happening in our lives, he has a plan. Even when you look back at the mistakes you've made in life and you regret them, that's all in God's plan and purpose for us. Even if life is short, that was his plan. And so the one who controls nature is the one who has committed himself to us. Not only to forgive us, but to control our lives and do what's good for us in the long run. So to be a Christian means we trust Christ for salvation, but we trust him for our lives. So did those disciples fail? Well, they were human. They showed their weakness. But again, they passed because they struggled, they admitted it, and they continued to trust him even as they struggled in the future. Did they turn away from Christ? No. So remember, whatever you're going through, God is not in heaven wringing his hands, worried that this is out of control. The one that you are entrusting with your life is the one who works providence for your good. And remember, when you pray to God for help, you're praying to the one who looked at the storm and said, stop. That's the God we serve. Amen. Let's pray.